We're going to start with a video, and I'll explain the video after. It's a clip. Don't start it quite yet. It's a short clip. It's from Macbeth. Do you guys know what Macbeth is? Shakespeare. So I'm trying to bring some culture into our church. So anyway, but this little scene actually is Ian McClellan, who's Gandalf, for those of you who don't know who Ian McClellan is, or he's also Magneto in all of the X-Men movies. But he is actually one of the, what many people consider one of the greatest Shakespearean actors in history. And he is going to be, as a young, you see he's quite young in this, doing a particular scene in Macbeth. It's scene 5. It's a very famous speech, and I'll explain why he's doing it after it's done, okay?
Tomorrow. And tomorrow. And tomorrow. Creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing.
Now, on that upbeat moment, are you encouraged as I am? That's culture for you right there. No, that scene in Shakespeare's Macbeth, it is, in one sense, one of the most famous speeches in all of literature and in all of plays and so on. And it's all about this... deepest question, in a sense, that humanity asks. It's one of the most fundamental questions for humanity. Is there any meaning to life? Is there a greater purpose to life? And Macbeth's answer in this scene is no, there isn't. There is no meaning to life. Life is, he says, but a walking shadow, a poor player. In other words, a player that would be an actor. Life is like a false thing. It's this actor that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Just comes and goes. It is a tale, he says, told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying absolutely nothing. What he's saying, what Shakespeare is basically saying in this particular quote is, life sucks and then you die. And Macbeth's pessimism comes just after his beloved wife, Lady Macbeth, dies. And there is actually an army led by his enemy at the door, and he is coming to bring justice, actually, to Macbeth's reign as a king. His reign was full of murder and tyranny. And so it's important to understand that this speech is not necessarily Shakespeare's view of life. Shakespeare actually had a very different view. He and the play, actually, Macbeth, is about the inevitable triumph of good over evil. Macbeth's pessimism, according to Shakespeare, is the result of the path that he chose. It's the result of the heinous acts that he and his wife had committed to gain power. It's the ultimate end of where you go if you believe that there is no transcendent good. So today, however, I think Macbeth's view of the meaning of life is a very common view. It is the view most taught, I think, in higher education today. It's a meaning of God, the meaning of life, pardon me, the meaning of life without God. It is the inevitable conclusion of a universe that is simply the product of random chance over time. If human beings are simply complex particles of carbon that mutate over time, it says we're here for a brief moment and then we're gone forever. And if that's true, then how can there be any real purpose or meaning to life? The famous British philosopher Bertrand Russell said this. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheistic philosopher, but he was also a Nobel laureate, so he was quite a well-respected man, and he was a mathematician. But this is what he said when they was finally asked, what is the meaning of life then, Bertrand? And you can read it with me. Here's what he says. Are you ready for more uplifting? Okay. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end. So in other words, there's nobody looking ahead to for purpose. So no prevision of the end that they are achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental co-locations of atoms. In other words, just by chance. This is what he's saying. That no fire in the heart of man, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. I feel so good. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain, he said, that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. And this is the part that really gets me to the heart. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Thank you, Bertrand, for that wonderful picture of the meaning of life. Now, he was a Nobel laureate, and actually if you go, and I'm not talking about just evolution and people that believe in evolution, some people think evolution might be God's way of doing things, but if you take the philosophy of evolution, in other words, the idea that it's all by chance, if there is no grand design, if there is no one behind it, if there is no transcendent good that is beyond human reason or our decision, I guess, then ultimately this is where you do go. This is where you have to go. Because there's really nothing. You know, you live, you die. And so, you know, Leo Tolstoy said this. He said, he had the same question. He said, why should I live? He was looking for the meaning of life. And he said, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? These people, they sound like Macbeth, don't they? There's this pessimism. And so this morning is the third week, Nancy, of our series, So Great, Salvation, where we are looking at why what Jesus did at the cross was so great for us. And this morning's message is called Saved for a Purpose. How God's salvation reconnects us, in a sense, to the meaning and purpose of life. That when we come into a relationship with God, that suddenly all of these questions are answered. And what I want to show you this morning is that contrary to the populist position today, God has created you for a purpose. There is a great meaning and purpose to life, and that is one of the reasons that Jesus came and died. He came so that you could again live out the purpose for which he created you. Amen? There's a famous diagram that I want to show you right now, and a description of human needs created by psychologist Abraham Maslow. It's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Human Needs. You probably saw this in high school and so on. And I'm not saying I agree with everything that he said. For instance, he's kind of saying that you need to have the bottom, the base needs met before you can then go and try and meet the next level. And then you have to have those needs met before you can meet the next level and so on all the way up. I don't necessarily know if that's completely true. Some people are now questioning all of that. But I think he has hit on something about the basic needs of humanity for happiness. And you can sort of simplify it into three basic areas. The bottom two would be safety and security. We need safety, which means we need food, we need water, we need shelter, you need oxygen to breathe, you need sleep. Those are the basic sort of physiological needs. Everybody has them. Then we need safety. We need a sense of safety and security. Then I think we need this belonging. We need to know that we're loved and that we're part of something. We have social interaction. We have community. We have people in our life that we matter to. And that's a basic human need. And then we move up to what's called the esteem needs, a need for accomplishment, achievement, education, competence, respect. And also then the very top one is the need for self-actualization, which sounds in one sense bad, but it's actually the need to realize our fullest potential. So if you take those two top ones, that's really about purpose and meaning, isn't it? It's about the idea that I need to have a purpose for my life. I need life to have some meaning, and I need to be a part of it. I need to be, you know, have some achievement, some goals, some direction of where I'm going. And I need to know that I can fulfill my deepest potential. And this whole idea of potential is all about purpose, about who I am in this world and what am I meant to do. And so if you kind of look at it that way, we have a need for safety and security. We have a need to belong. And then we have a need for purpose and meaning in our life. Now, why did I want to look at that? Because here's an interesting thought, okay? It does not prove that there is a real purpose for life necessarily, but it is, to me, really food for thought. If, as Macbeth and Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins and other people like that, most humanist philosophers today say that there is no real purpose or meaning for life, then why is it a basic human need for happiness? Hello? Oh, I'm not supposed to say that anymore, am I? I promised you. Okay. Most of the people who do not believe in a real transcendent meaning or purpose for life also admit that life does not work very well without one. It's interesting, isn't it? They all say, you can't live like this. They teach it in the universities today. This is the truth, everybody. There is no meaning and purpose to life, but don't live like that because then your life's going to be terrible. And my daughter, who was in university, told me about this girl that decided she was going to live like that, and she was. She was in a psych ward within the year. It doesn't work to live like this. But they say this is truth, but it doesn't work. So they all admit that it doesn't work. If survival of the strongest and fittest is how evolution works, then why would it be wrong to take what I want by force? Moral relativism is the logical conclusion of a meaningless universe. So if humans have a need for food, we have a need for water, and we have a need for oxygen, if that seems to suggest that food, water, and oxygen exist to fulfill that need, are you following me? If the human need for safety and security means that safety and security are possible, if the human need to be loved and to belong suggests that love and belonging are there to be found, then what about our need for significance? What about our need for purpose and meaning? Might not the universal human need for purpose and significance also mean that these things in fact exist and are available to meet our deepest need? Let me show you something about Maslow's hierarchy of needs for a moment, if I could, and go to the next slide. Each one of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, the Bible actually says God wants to meet. So in other words, God knows these needs. God has actually in his word told us that we need them. And then he has promised to fulfill them. Let's look, for instance, our physiological needs. Here's a great scripture. Read it with me. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says, and then all these things will be given to you. Remember what he's talking about? He's talking about food and clothing and shelter. Don't worry about those things. He says, if you first seek me and my kingdom, then I'll provide all of those things for you. Let's look at the next one. Security. We need a sense of safety and security, which ultimately I think is all about we can't have our lives threatened at every moment. We have to somehow get over the fear of death. And 1 John 5:13 says this to us, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know what? That you have eternal life. Death, where is your sting? There is a promise that if we come into a relationship with God, that we actually will not die. Even if we die, we ultimately will not die. And he promises that I'll meet your need. He'll protect us too in this life. He'll protect you when you go and do his work. He'll watch over you. But there is ultimately this greater security that he says, no matter what happens to you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nothing can take you out of my hand. There is a place for you. I've prepared for you. This is the ultimate security, isn't it? Let's look at the next one. Belonging. Does God talk a lot about our need to belong? Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is God saying, you're my own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has called us into community, into belonging. He's saying, you want to belong? You need to belong. But I have a place for you to belong that is beyond your wildest dream. Let's look at the last one here. Purpose. Of course, this famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's all about meaning, all about purpose. God's saying, you are here for a reason. You have a purpose, and I want to actually show that to you, and I want you to live in that purpose and hope. So these things, the Bible says, you and I are actually, we do need them, and God wants to give them to us. God has a purpose for life. Isn't that good news? I'm glad, you know, that Bertrand Russell isn't right. In the first sermon in this series, I showed you that our greatest sins are often us trying to gain something that God actually wants to give us. But we're trying to gain them on our own. We're trying to, for instance, be like God in the when humanity fell in the garden, when we ate the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, we were the devil's temptation was that we could be like God. And yet, what we see earlier is that God says, I've created you in my image. So part of our mandate in creation is to be an image bearer of God, which is part of our purpose, that we should be, in a sense, like God. The Apostle Paul said this, he said first that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and then he said, you and I are being transformed with ever-increasing glory into that image, into the likeness of Christ. So Paul's saying, you and I are meant to be, in a sense, like God. The critical issue, though, is we wanted to be like God without God. We wanted to be like God apart from God. The desire to be like God in and of itself is not the sin that caused the fall. It's this part where we want to do it in and of ourselves on our own without Him. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. We do not want to be dependent on a God who is going to reveal to us His will. The lesson in the garden is that our needs for safety and security, for belonging and acceptance, for purpose and meaning are found not in ourselves, but in a dependent, loving relationship with the God who created us. But instead, what we saw is the world fell, and we continue to fall to this day. Humanity has chosen life without God. Chapter 2 of the book of Psalms says this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms that Jesus spoke about, and he related this psalm to himself throughout his ministry. The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Who's the anointed one? Jesus. And this is what they say, let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. What it is a picture of all the nations of the earth and the peoples of those nations, wanting to unshackle themselves from what they see as the restrictive nature of obedience to God. But the truth is, when we do, when we unshackle ourselves from God and from His Christ, from His King, instead of the supposed freedom and power that we're promised ultimately by the devil, humanity is instead shackled to the darkness. We're blind to it, though, but if you think about it, think about Bertrand Russell's statement. A darkness that leads to a purposeless, meaningless, bleak universe. A meaningless existence. Whereas Macbeth decided the ends can justify the means. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I watch reality TV, and I've said this before, sometimes it's just fun, but I'm surprised at how many people are willing to sit and watch the dysfunction of somebody's life and think it's entertaining. And often what we see in these shows, which are kind of games, is a particular moral idea that is being perpetuated, which is that if we're cunning enough, We make alliances and allegiances here, and we keep our word only as long as it's needed to advance my position to the point where I can vote my best friend off the island or whatever it is. The underlying moral message is that truth doesn't matter because the ends justify the means. What's important in the end is that I win. And we see this happening in the business world today. People are promoted not because they were honest and gave somebody a good deal. They don't get promoted because they actually fulfilled the contract as it was intended to be filled for the unions that are working for them. The ones that get promoted are the ones that can get the bottom line up higher. And if we can trick people in the process, or if we can redefine the language of particular, whatever it is, honesty, integrity, and your word don't mean what it used to mean. How many agree with me? And that comes from, if you don't understand, that comes from the idea that there is no ultimate purpose and meaning to life. Because it's only wrong if I don't get caught. Or if I do get caught, pardon me, it's the other way around. It's only wrong if I get caught, because if I don't get caught, then I win. I get the most stuff in life. I have the most biggest house. I get the most money. I have the best vacations. And so it doesn't matter whether it was right or dishonest or any of those things. And this is, in my opinion, might sound a little bleak, but that's where this thinking leads us. We want to unshackle ourselves from God and His Christ. We want to end up in this place where the ends justify the means, where the strong survive and the weak die, and that's the way it's meant to be. That's what evolution says, isn't it? Survival of the fittest. You see, in their minds there is no justice in the end. No one who we will give an account to. No God who will one day set all things right. In the play Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, they went down that same path. They unshackled from the moral constraints in their pursuit of power. They murdered the rightful King Duncan. They gained power, and it ended for them in meaninglessness and ultimately in their own deaths. The good news, however, is this: God, in His amazing love for you and I, would not leave us there. Instead, from the very beginning, God has a plan. Can I hear a hallelujah for that? He has a purpose, and His purpose is to ultimately rescue us from the darkness and hopelessness that we have brought upon ourselves. This hopelessness that we've bought into as a world. The bondage that we were shackled to when we rejected God and His goodness. And God sent His Son, it says. He sent the Anointed One of Psalm 2. The one who He has said will be king. He sent Him to come down and to live amongst us. And to show us what life can be like in relationship with God. Jesus lived His life in perfect relationship with the Father. And we saw miracles, and we saw just this amazing, you know, how many people just think sometimes, boy, I would love to have been one of the apostles and just hung out with Jesus for a while. How many of you think that way? Not very many of you. You're kind of, are you with me? How many of you think that way? Do you know something? The Bible actually says you are in a better position than they were, because you have the Spirit of God now living in you, which they didn't have. But this man, Jesus, He came down, He showed us what is possible for us as a human. That's part of the story of the incarnation. God becoming human and emptying himself so that he could be in relationship with the Father, so that he could show you what's possible for you in relationship to the Father. And then, how did we repay him? He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He just forgave sins, cast out devils. He was this healed blind eyes. The greatest teaching that has ever been given by man was given by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and throughout his ministry. How did we respond? We crucified him. Can't have this. We can't have this guy running around. And when you look at it, it's amazing to me. They nailed him to a cross. They scourge him within an inch of his life. His blood pours onto the ground as each lash cuts into him. The crown of thorns is placed on his brow, mocking his rightful kingship. He's nailed to this Roman cross, stripped naked, and there he dies. And at that moment, it looks like all the pessimism of the world is right. At Jesus' trial, Pilate asked Jesus if he's a king. And Jesus says, "You're right to say that I'm a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate scoffs, "What is truth?" Isn't that the same? What's the meaning of life, really? Come on. What do you mean, truth? He believes, Pilate, as do the Jewish leaders, that when Jesus dies, the threat will be over. God's king will stay dead, and the kings of the earth can maintain their rule and reign. But this is where God's love shines through most powerfully. This is where light defeats the darkness, where meaning and purpose and hope are given back to humanity. During the darkest, evilest sin of humanity, the death of the Son of God, God chose through this act to redeem humanity back to himself. Jesus on the cross, unbeknownst to everyone that put him there, was paying the debt for their sin and for our sin. Jesus entered into our darkness on our behalf. He died in our place. Our darkness, our sin, and get this, church, our pessimism and unbelief, which is what that is. That's what you're looking at when you see Macbeth. That's what comes through when you hear Bertrand Russell, is a stubborn unbelief. And our unbelief and our pessimism, even this, I want to read this because I don't think they're my words, although they are my words, but I think they're so good, they must be from God. This is what I believe was nailed to the cross for us. Our desire to choose an empty, meaningless existence that ends in death over the reality of an eternal, abundant life in relationship with an all-holy God. We will choose a meaningless existence over that reality in order to not have God ruling over us. That sin was nailed to the cross for us. That sin was laid upon the Son of God at the cross, and he bore the weight and the consequences of that sin. He bore depression, if you think about it. He bore the bleakest hours of your life when you think your dark night of the soul, when doubt overcomes all your faith. Jesus took that and bore it in your place. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he died. But here's the great news. On the third day, he rose again from the grave. It's not even Easter, is it? But I just got to say it over and over and over again. He rose from the grave. And the tomb is empty. You should say it with me. The tomb is empty. Hallelujah. That is the truth. And why is it empty? To prove to all of us. Who will see the truth? Will we listen? He says, remember what he said to Pilate. All those who love the truth, listen to me. Will we listen? The truth that life has meaning, that life has purpose beyond what anyone could imagine, that God is real, that there is life after death, that death is defeated. Bertrand Russell is wrong, because there is no ultimate destruction and ruin of the universe, because there is the resurrection when all things become new. Hallelujah. That God says, I'm not going to let the whole thing crash and burn. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to renew all things. And actually, right now inside of you, that new creation is already happening. It's taking place. When we hear testimonies of the changes, when we see somebody who at one moment is super angry and at the next moment is saying, and I think in pain, Walter, but saying, you know what? Not my will, but thy will. It's kind of what he said. When we see those kinds of moments, that's the renewing, the new creation coming forth within us. That's what Paul says. I'm being renewed day by day within me. Even though this body here, this flesh is dying, getting older and wrinklier and fatter. But God is real. There is life after death. The purposes of mankind will not be buried in the debris of a universe in ruins. The only firm foundation is not unyielding despair. Amen? It's not. Praise the Lord. Let's give the Lord a hand right there. Because through Christ crucified and Christ risen, the reality that all who trust in Him have moved out of that dark place, out of that darkness, and into the light, that we have become the children of the Most High God. God says, I'm going to come and live within you. I will now come by my Spirit. I'll place my Spirit in you. And you now can begin to live out the purpose for which you were created, which is to bear my image to the world again, because I'm going to shine through you. I will live through you, and my image is going to be present in you to the world around you. New creation, all that was dead spiritually is being made alive again and living. Amen. And we can know God's thoughts because He wants to share them with us. That to me is the most bizarre, beautiful, amazing promise. You, little old you and me, God says, I want you to know what I'm thinking. Don't you realize what a privilege that is? I mean, how can anything, any other purpose for life be even compare to that? I want to show you what I'm thinking. Not only that, I want to partner with you in making it happen. Let's look at this last scripture. We're going to end here. This is your purpose, folks. Read it with me, and then we'll get up. We'll get the worship team to come. Why don't you guys come up right now, and we're going to read this passage together. Stand up with me, everybody, because you can stretch out. See, what is our ultimate purpose? I mean, there's lots of great biblical texts we could turn to that would be about that. But one of the things I want you to all understand is you've been saved. If you know Christ, if you've accepted Jesus and what he did at the cross for you, then you actually have moved from this kingdom of darkness, which has all of these really pessimistic views about life. And you've moved into the kingdom of light, which says that there is meaning and purpose and goodness and justice coming and here. But that reality is also our mission. Because what he says now is, because you've been moved over here, now what I want you to do, now what I'm about doing is getting as many people out of this kingdom over to this kingdom. Hello? Are you with me? That's your mission, see? That's the purpose. Now ultimately he's going to come and he's going to set all things right. There is a consummation of the age that's coming. But here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. You see it all in here. This is what he's saying. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What a great job title. Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's your mission. That's your purpose. You get to become the righteousness of God, but in that you are a minister of reconciliation. You're an ambassador. Each one of you. Just receive that this morning. Receive it in a fresh way. You have purpose. Your purpose is a part of this grand story that is unfolding in front of us. Let's worship.